Amen. If you would, please, we want to turn together in the Word of God back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we continue in our exposition of this Gospel narrative. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to take up our reading with verse 46, and we're going to be considering the remaining portion of this ninth chapter this morning. Luke 9 and verse 46, we read these words. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. The days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your word. And Lord, we come as those who love your word and delight in its truth. We pray that you would take your word and apply it to us, that you would give us understanding and illumination. Father, that we would know the ministry of your Spirit, that we would understand more the ways of your Son, and that we would follow more faithfully in his steps. And Father, we pray that if there are those today in the hearing of your word who have not bowed their knee to King Jesus, may, by the sovereign mercy of your grace, they turn and receive him as their Lord. Father, we thank you for that salvation, and we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll recall in our exposition last Lord's Day morning, it was the story of Jesus delivering a demon-possessed son. The difficulty of that story was that there was a father whose only child was demon-possessed. And of course, we read about the inability of the disciples. Comparing the narrative with the other synoptic accounts, we noted that the reason they could not exorcise this demon from this child is because of their lack of faith, their lack of fasting, and their lack of persevering prayer. And then, of course, the story tells about the dramatic, supernatural intervention of the Lord, whereby, with a word, this child is delivered of his possession. And they all marveled at the majesty of the Lord, astonished at the reality that they were in the presence of God himself. Then, of course, Jesus gave another word of prediction about his upcoming passion. From that, of course, we noted several practical lines. We said, first of all, that the story reminds us of the evil character and activity of the devil. we do have in this present engagement of life as believers a warfare, and it is not with flesh and blood, it is with powers and principles and spiritual realities. And we are not to be ignorant of that reality. Secondly, we noted the importance for us as believers to have a faith and a trust and an enlarged faith as we serve the Lord. The reason the disciples could not exorcise the demons from this child is because they lacked faith and because they did not have that commitment, not merely to prayer, but a persevering prayer. And that, of course, is instructive to all of us. We are to be people who have faith, who have persevering prayer, not only for those miraculous or those super occasions in the Christian life, but every day of our pilgrimage on this earth, it is to be with faith and it is to be with persevering prayer. And then finally, we noted in the story that it really is a story that reminds us of Christ and his ability of deliverance. Not merely deliverance from demons, but deliverance of sinners from their own depravity. That the Lord Jesus Christ is one who can save those who are dead, giving them life, giving them hope, giving them salvation and a hope of heaven. Now, as we come to this last portion of chapter 9, I've grouped this rather large section together for a reason. And the reason is this. I believe that it presents us with some very practical words of instruction for believers, disciples in this present age. I believe that it presents us with what I am calling four dangers for disciples to avoid. Four different practical dangers or pitfalls that we need to be aware of and we need to avoid if we're going to walk in faithfulness to the Lord. As we look at the text this morning, let's just look at these four different things very practically, one after the other. The first danger that we as disciples are to avoid in our Christian life is the danger of pride, of proud self-confidence. This is found in verses 46 through 48. In verse 46, we read here about an argument arising among the disciples. And what was this argument about? Was it about an issue of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? Was it an issue of eschatology and their understanding of the kingdom? No, what they were preoccupied with was arguments as to who was the greatest among them. My, what an argument for the disciples to have. It was, I guess, already assumed by the disciples that they all were great. And really the only issue for them is who is the greatest among this great gathering of disciples. How arrogant, how proud, what overconfidence they had. Who was the greatest among this great gaggle of Galileans? Notice, if you will, verse 47, the cognizance of the Lord Jesus. It says, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. Here again, you have a statement which affirms Christ's divinity. His cognizance of what they were thinking and what was going on in their hearts. As the omniscient, all-knowing second member of the Godhead, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying. He knew what they were arguing about. He didn't have to be told. He knew it already. Congregation, that's something that we should always keep before us. The idea of God's omniscience. Indeed, if we would keep the idea of God's omniscience, the fact that he is all-knowing before us, that would do great benefit in our walking in holiness and godliness on a practical level. If we constantly cultivate the fact that God has a perfect awareness of every thought, every deed, everything that we are and do, that will call us to walk a much more conscientious life of consecration before the Lord. And here we see this reality. Who can know the thoughts of man? It is God alone. And here we see God in the flesh as He knew the reasoning of their hearts. Notice the correction that Jesus applied, verse 47. He took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Here Jesus is giving a lesson about true greatness and true humility before God. It's as if calling this child alongside him, he says, "Come here, you big shots. You who think you're so great and debating who's the greatest of the great, let me give you a little bit of a practical life lesson about true greatness." Now, why is it that Jesus chose a child here? Why a child in this illustration? Well, it was a very practical, tangible way of describing the kind of disposition and the kind of spiritual attitude which they ought to have had. You say, was Jesus trying to say they should all think like children? No, the idea here is not that they should be childish, but childlike in their spiritual walk. A child is marked by humility. A child is marked by trusting. A child is marked by a dependence upon others. And that's what should have marked them, rather than arguing about how great and who was the greatest of the greats. Jesus basically is saying here, whoever receives me and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He's saying here in a very simple way that when you receive a humble disciple, that reveals that you are truly a disciple yourself. And if you don't do that, then that of course proves the otherwise to be so. How you receive those who are like children, receives this child in my name, that is a mark and an attestation that you truly are a disciple of mine. That you who receive such a one have been received by God Himself. Congregation, this is a very practical word of a danger disciples are to avoid. It is the danger of pride. And the Bible speaks over and over again about this issue of pride. Indeed, if you'll turn back to Proverbs, let's just read a few verses. Familiar verses, but verses for us to be reminded of. Back in Proverbs, look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Here Solomon writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." What's God's attitude about pride and arrogance? Well, God hates that. It is something that is a serious, provoking sin before Almighty God. It is one which the psalmist says God hates, which speaks of an intensity of disposition. If you would, still in Proverbs, turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 5. Again, I want you to note here not merely that pride is a sin, but God's attitude as to the seriousness of this sin. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is what? An abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." This issue of pride and arrogance, it is such a serious sin. And the language here of it is an abomination to the Lord. It's like a blatant act of idolatry before God that is provoking of God's out outraged holiness. It is an abomination to him. Look, if you will, in this same chapter, down verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Congregation, how different that is than the attitude of our lost, fallen world, isn't it? I mean, we live in a world where arrogance and pride is lauded and praised. You see it all the time. You watch the presidential debates, and it's really kind of a fest of who can, you know, outdo the other in saying how good they are and all these things that are said. And it is an attitude that pervades our culture. I'm number one. I'm the greatest. You think about, remember Muhammad Ali, you know, and all the language that he used? Well, that, of course, was really for show, but that is really kind of the attitude that is common in our day. Rather than humility, rather than simple trust in the Lord, rather than a sense of if the Lord wills, it's this idea that I planned it, I dreamt it, I achieved it, I did it my way. You know, that's what Frank Sinatra is saying. And this spirit is an abomination to the Lord. God calls his disciples to a simple dependence upon him. Proverbs 21, again, just another proverb. Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lap of the wicked are sin. They are rebellion before God. And then one final place in the New Testament, if you'll turn over with me in 1 Peter 5. Again, a very familiar passage, but for us to be reminded of as we look at this danger for disciples to avoid. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, hear these very practical words of the Apostle Peter. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It is this call to humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. That is, be thoroughly wrapped. Every inch of your constitution, every part of your attitude and your personal demeanor, let it be covered with a true, genuine spirit of humility before God. Because God resists the proud. God has set his face, to use the language of Scripture, against those kind of people. It is an abomination to him. It is a sin to him. It is provoking to him. And he has set himself against them. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Congregation, now turning back to Luke 9, we see here this is a very important danger that we must avoid. Our hearts, regenerated by the Spirit of God, nevertheless with remaining sin, must work an ongoing battle for that remaining sin to rear up its ugly ways and give us this spirit of self-confidence, of overconfidence, of some idea that somehow we did it, rather than it is God and God alone. And he says to these disciples, you need to be like this little child. And those who are truly great in my kingdom, they're not debating who's the greatest of the greats. No, they have a childlike dependence and trust and humility before me. So, the first danger that disciples are to avoid is the danger of pride. Now, look at verses 49 and 50. The second danger that disciples are to avoid is a spirit of intolerance. A spirit of intolerance. Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This was what I would call an intolerant spirit towards others who were seeking to serve God and do the work of God. It was this assumption that ministry was theirs exclusively, and that no one else was entitled to serve God and do ministry in the name of God. Now, the thing that is interesting about this is you wonder, could there be another sin that was exposed in this situation? Remember in verse number 40, as we looked at last Lord's Day, there was this issue here about how the disciples were not able to cast out demons of this man whose only child was demon-possessed. And they encountered someone who was, verse 49, casting out demons in Christ's name. They were unsuccessful. He was successful. And could there not be, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but it sure would make sense, that there was a spirit of envy and jealousy that might have been a part of the motivation here going on? Well, who does he think he is? Well, yes, he is casting out demons, and yes, he is doing it in the proper name, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. But does he have the right to do that? He's not one of us. You know, we are a gathering of the greatest, and he's not a part of that group. And so very likely there was a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of envy that motivated their seemingly, you know, concern for proper ministry. It's interesting that this kind of a spirit of negatively criticizing those seeking to do the Lord's work, it is a great example of this is found in the Old Testament. If you'll turn back to Numbers 11, you might remember this story, perhaps not. It's the book of Numbers may not be a book in the Bible that you read on a regular basis. You ought to. But it's a story in the days of Israel and Moses as they appointed elders in service to aid Moses about what was perceived to be an inappropriate activity of ministry and a proper correction of that attitude. In Numbers 11, beginning in verse 24, Numbers 11, verse 24, it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders." Here you have this mysterious activity of the work and anointing of the Spirit of God. It was distributed and given to these 70 elders. The end of verse 25 says, "And as soon as the Spirit rested on them," what happened? "They prophesied, but they did not continue doing it." This was not permanent. It was temporary. But it was this immediate prophesying as a result of the Spirit resting on them. Verse 26. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. And they were among those registered," that is, they were a part of that 70, "but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp." So here you have, they were all around the tent, but you had two who had the Spirit of God come upon them. They were still among the people. They were in the camp. They were not with the others who had this gifting of the Spirit. And so, verse 27, a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Now, this was something that needed to stop immediately. Here they are, they're out prophesying, and they're not along with the others who have this gift. There was this concern about their independency and exercising this gifting of the Spirit. Never mind the fact that they were gifted by the sovereign Spirit and they were prophesying the words of God. They were concerned about how this could potentially bring up issues of authority and who to follow, Moses or these others who are prophesying. And so their concern was about who has the authority. And notice the response of Moses. Basically, it's similar to what we have in the disciples. You know, they were concerned about someone exercising ministry, but unauthorized as such. Verse 29, Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Moses' reply here was, "Why are you criticizing them? Why are you so negative about what they're doing? Would that all of God's people had this gifting of the Spirit, and all of them prophesied and declared the glories of Almighty God." He says this is not a point of criticism. This is something for which we should give God praise. They are sharing the message of the Lord. And I am not threatened by it. It is not some kind of a challenge to my authority, because we're all speaking with that same derived authority from the Holy Spirit. And this is very much, if you'll turn now back to Luke 9, this is what was going on here. And Jesus says to them in verse 50 of Luke 9, He says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Jesus was basically saying, here he is, he's doing the Lord's work. He obviously has the gifting and the endorsement of Almighty God, or he would not be successful. After all, y'all failed, and he is succeeding. And he is doing it in the proper name. He is casting out demons in Christ's name. He's not doing it in his own name. He's not doing it of his own authority, but he's giving God all the glory for that which he is doing. It's interesting that John here, one of the spokesmen who had this concern, he later, of course, would definitely have an understanding better of how to evaluate ministry and those that are to be avoided and excluded and those who are to be received. He would later know, according to 1 John, that it is the test of one's doctrine that is the valid test one should use. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. 2 John, verses 7 through 11. Secondly, it is the test of one's fruit that is a determining factor of a true and false teacher. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Congregation, this spirit here, this issue that was going on, this is something that we as God's people need to guard against. And it is the spirit, a danger, a pitfall of intolerance towards others who are trying to serve the Lord and do the Lord's work, and they have a motive and a desire to honor Christ in their service. I think it is true, even on Reformed circles and Reformed Baptist circles, that if they don't have the exact same confession that we have, and if they don't dot every I and cross every T theologically exactly like we do, well, you need to avoid that kind of person. And we criticize and we can question the validity of their ministry. Congregation, that is a proud spirit of intolerance that is not becoming of a true believer and disciple. And we as God's people, yes, we are grateful that He has, by His grace, led us to embrace what we believe are the truths of the Reformed faith and the truths of Christianity as we believe is correctly understood, revealed through His Word. But there are legitimate areas where we may not always have every answer exactly right. And we need to have a humility about that. while holding to conviction what we hold to. And we need to have a charity towards others who have a correct Christology, a correct doctrine of soteriology, a correct understanding of the Scriptures otherwise, generally, but may not have exactly the same understanding on secondary issues. We should have a spirit of tolerance, a spirit of inclusion, a spirit of charity, and yes, humility, as we hold fast those things which must surely be believed. We are, as God's people, to embrace and be encouraged when the gospel goes forth, even if they don't have the name Baptist in their title. It is God's truth nevertheless. We see here the danger of intolerance, the danger of pride. Look at verses 51 through 56, a third danger that we are to avoid, and that is the danger of what I'm calling impatience, the danger of impatience. In verse 51, you have a very important verse in the flow of Luke's gospel. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, what does that refer to? His passion, his crucifixion. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse here, verse 51, is a critical, important turning point in the gospel of Luke. It is an important turning point in terms of moving from his greater Galilean ministry to a ministry that was focused upon that upcoming passion in Jerusalem. Now, he would go to Jerusalem and then he would leave Jerusalem in the interim months of ministry before ultimately he was crucified there in Jerusalem. But it was a spoken word about this emphasis all pointing to going to the cross, to be taken up, his departure as it is referred to in this chapter. But this issue here of impatience that is a danger for disciples, verses 52 and 53, it's seen here in this reaction concerning these Samaritans. It says, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were a people who had kind of a hybrid religion. They, in contrast to the Jews, they worshipped at Mount Gerizim, where the Jews, of course, worshipped in Jerusalem. And you remember that story about the woman at the well and about those who worship in spirit and truth. And she says to Jesus, you recall John chapter 4, verses 20 and following in that story, you know, you Jews, you say worship at Jerusalem and we have our mountain. And Jesus said, there's a time coming when it's going to be true worship in spirit and in truth, anticipating the new covenant era of redemption. But that's this conflict and this difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, the Jews looked down their noses at them as being a mongrel, half-breed, mixed-up, erroneous, heretical group of people who just had everything wrong. In fact, they sought to avoid the Samaritans at all cost. Whenever they would travel, they would go the long way around so they wouldn't even have to go through the area where the Samaritans were, because to even come into contact with them would make them impure. It would be a terrible thing for them to encounter. Here we have Jesus entering a village of the Samaritans. Now that right there just would have shook the heads of the Jews. What's he doing something like that? And it says that as they made this preparation in this journey, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. There's kind of an antipathy going both directions here, as it were. Jews didn't like Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And it was a mutual spirit of rejection. And the reaction in verse 54 to this situation is really telling. It says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Their reaction immediately was, "Well, you know what? Do we want God to just incinerate all the Samaritans immediately? That might be what God's will is in this situation." Again, you have kind of a hint here about their attitude about the Samaritans. You don't hear of them wanting to call down fire in other situations, but here it's like a natural response. Well, we just need to have them all incinerated, perhaps. That would be the best thing. Jesus, in dealing with that spirit, notice verse 55, he rebuked them. This was totally contrary to what God would have them do. And verse 56, they went to another village. He says, you need to have a spirit of patience and long-suffering, and you need to have a spirit of being willing to suffer for the sake of my name and in the cause of the advancement of my kingdom. And you're going to be going from place to place, and you're going to be preaching the gospel. And the reality is, they, of course, many of them would be martyred and experience all kinds of persecution. And their attitude was not to be an attitude that was impatient with those who rejected them. It was to be one not of seeking to call down fire for an instant incineration, but a spirit of patience, a spirit of understanding, a spirit that says God must work in their hearts if they are to turn and receive the gospel. The Apostle Paul speaks about the proper attitude that we should have. If you'll turn back to 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 20 through 26, what kind of attitude are disciples to have as it relates to those who do not receive and embrace the gospel? Well, here the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy very clear understanding. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." Don't call for incinerations, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. Here at the heart of this response to those who reject our message is the theology of God's sovereign work in salvation. He says there are those who will reject the message. But those who reject, you are to treat with a gentleness, and you are to treat with an understanding of the theology of regeneration as you work with them. You must understand that it is God who must grant them repentance. Repentance and faith, they are not efforts that we contribute in order to earn our salvation. It is a sovereign bestowal of the fruits of regeneration. It is God's work, faith and repentance. And God must grant that, not something that people generate of themselves. And apart from that, they are still, verse 26, under this captivity and under this kingdom and dominion of the devil, which of course we talked about that last Lord's Day. And so we are, now turning back to Luke chapter 9, in this story here, story about the Samaritans and their rejecting Jesus, it is instructive practically for us as well. As we minister the gospel, as we share the truth, as we stand strong on the doctrines of grace and the doctrines related to salvation by God's sovereignty and mercy, We will have people who reject that, people who will criticize that word of truth, people who will even be antagonistic and hateful as a result of it. You share the message of God's sovereign electing grace, and that will raise the hackles of people who still have themselves reigning on the throne of their lives. And we must respond not in kind, but be kind. We are to respond with gentleness and realize it must be the sovereign mercy of God that opens their eyes, and that they, apart from that, are still held captive to do the will of Satan. This is the thing the disciples needed to understand. It's not a moment to call for an incineration. It's a moment to be patient and trust in the providence and the purpose of Almighty God. Let us avoid that danger of impatience. Finally, verses 57 through 62, there is a fourth danger that disciples must avoid, and that is this danger of half-heartedness. And that's found in our text here, about three different examples, which all really can be summed up with a kind of half-hearted or indifferent response to Jesus. Verses 57 and 58, discipleship calls for a resolution of heart. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is basically saying the way that I am taking is not an easy way. The way that I am going is not a way of ease and comfort and a way of gladness and happiness in an outward, external sense. It is a way of difficulty and hardness and challenge. And those who quickly say, "I will follow you wherever you go," are the very ones so very often who are the first to go whenever the difficulty arises. It is a call not to a half-heartedness, but it is a call to a wholehearted commitment in following in discipleship. Notice verses 59 and 60. Secondly, discipleship not only calls for resolution, but for a readiness. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Here Jesus is not suggesting that we shouldn't take care of the proper and the respectful situation at the point when someone dies in our family or relatives. That's not the point here. No, the point is that this person here who said that he will follow, but first he needs to do this, that this was like an extended idea that, you know, this could take a long time and then eventually I'll be following you. It's the idea of, rather than having an immediate commitment to follow without reservation, without any kind of qualification, this spirit that says, "Well, yes, I'll follow, but fill in the blank. I've got to do this, I've got this thing, you know, other things." It's kind of making excuses. It's not a full, it's a half-hearted response. Jesus says you are to have as your priority the kingdom and the gospel and a true, ready following in the ways of the Lord. And that is the only kind of discipleship that is true discipleship. Discipleship calls for a resolution of heart. It calls for a readiness of spirit. And then finally, notice, if you will, verse 61 and 62, it calls for a complete resignation of self. Yet another said, verse 61, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Looking back leads to veering off course, is essentially the analogy that Jesus is using. And if you are to be my disciple, you are to do, if you'll look back in chapter 9, what did Jesus say? Verse 23, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That's the essence of true discipleship. And so as he's dealing with these various encounters and these various calls to follow and these spirits that are represented here of half-heartedness, he is saying there is a cost to discipleship. It is a call that is a call for a total, complete, without reservation, without hesitation, without any stipulation. When you follow me, it is following me completely in all of your heart. This is another danger as it relates to this issue of discipleship. True discipleship is a complete giving of ourselves to Christ and following in His ways. Certainly, we will fail and falter and stumble and sin still as disciples. But our hearts, our motives, our pursuits, our desires, our commitments is Christ first, Christ all, and nothing except the honor and glory of Christ. Congregation, as we consider these words here at the end of chapter 9, there are very practical words in terms of dangers disciples are to avoid. Let us heed these practical words because these are words for us as well. Let us avoid the danger of pride and this spirit of self-confidence that was found there among the disciples. Let us avoid this danger of intolerance and have a spirit of charity as it relates to the ministry and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Let us have a spirit of patience as it relates to those who would oppose us and those who would reject and even harm us in the message we preach. Let us have a spirit not of vengeance, but let us have a spirit that says, "Vengeance is of the Lord, and may we be with gentleness correcting those who contradict." And let us realize that those who are true disciples, they give themselves with a full reservation of heart, without any qualification, with a readiness to completely surrender and follow in the footsteps of Christ. Congregation, these are words that are very practical for all of us. For those of us who are God's people, they are dangers for us to avoid. They are words for us to heed. For those here today who may not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, the word of the gospel to you is that you need to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for sinners like you and me, provides a complete salvation, a complete deliverance from condemnation, and a wonderful salvation that is true and eternal. And it is a call for you to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. I encourage you to cry out and ask that God would give you the grace whereby you would receive the Lord and find His forgiveness. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. Help us that we would avoid these various dangers as it relates to discipleship. Guard our hearts, O God, and give us the grace whereby we would not be filled with a spirit of pride or intolerance or impatience as we serve You. And Lord, that we would not have a half-hearted approach, but that we would give ourselves wholly to Your holy calling. And Father, we pray that those apart from our Savior, according to your mercy and sovereign purpose, would turn and receive Christ and find in Him the satisfaction for their soul. We thank you for that salvation, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.